supposed to run tonight. Hope it'll let me sleep better. I was pretty irate last night. It made going to sleep real hard.
Yeah, a little stress relief will fix a few things. Some tacos will fix a few things. Dealing with difficult conversations makes things hard. And I've had a few of those the last couple days.
Oh, we're up.
Oh, we are up. Hey! Didn't even see I did that. It's fine.
You normally give me a countdown.
We're more casual than ever. I forgot to put it into studio mode. So, good evening, everybody. Jared and I were just talking about, difficult conversations, lifting to work out some stress issues. The COVID-19 cage has impacts on everybody. But right now, we get the chance to dig into a transitional text. I don't know about you, but I'm really excited to make the transition from Judges, which is a book that I love to read and study, out of Judges, into Hebrews, and then rise into Ruth. That's kind of the trajectory for our Bible study plan over the next couple weeks. Before we get too much deeper into Hebrews 11, a couple things. Thing number one, we are going to be mainly in the text of Hebrews chapter 11 tonight, so you want to have your Bibles open to that. We probably will read a little bit from Judges, a little bit from Romans, a little bit from the Gospels here and there. And then we are also going to set the stage in some ways for a conversation that starts on Sunday in the text of Ruth. And so I think Jared and I both probably have a couple of things we want to suggest to you as to ways to get ready for that continuing study. But right now, Jared, if you could begin us with a word of prayer so we can then dive in the right mindset into the text.
Lord our God, help us to, as we read your scriptures, to mold our lives around them. Help us to look at the examples that you've given us, both in our Old and our New Testaments, and to discern your will for us. Help us to mold our character after yours, to act as you would act, to be as you would be, to let Christ crucified live in our flesh on this world, so that we may join with you in eternity. Help us to be like your Son. Help us to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. And help us to do all things in your name. As we study this evening, thank you for the opportunity that we have to do so. Thank you for the homes that we have, the jobs that we have, the technology that we have to join with each other, even though we are sometimes thousands of miles away. And help us to use all these things for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we've got a couple of things on the table. Obviously, Hebrews chapter 11 is an important text for the continuation of the story of Judges, both the descent of Israel into becoming like the Canaanites, but also it makes its appearance not only in Hebrews 11, in the middle part of the class, we'll kind of make note of how the Judges stories reappear both in the broader Old Testament text, but also in the New Testament as well. But I think it's probably good for us right now. And Jared, if you want to, if you could read maybe verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hebrews chapter 11 to start us on the pathway to getting to around verse 32.
Sure. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible.
So, this is a passage here, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, even verse 1, that probably has made its appearance on a number of memory lists. I know it appears in a lot of subheaders to sermons. I like to think of it as the substance or assurance of trust or faith. I think that's right coming out of the verses themselves as a great understanding of it. I know a lot of people define it in other ways and kind of think through it in other ways, but it's really a substantial passage. That's why it says substance or assurance. It's the bedrock of things. And that's what introduces one of the many summarizations of the history of God's people. This is not the only instance where a biblical writer moves to where did we come from, where are we going method. It appears in the teaching of Jesus. It appears in the teaching of the apostles, particularly Peter and Paul. Both make extensive use of these historical retellings to teach bigger truths. So with that, the story kind of breaks out. Verses 4 through, say, 31 kind of walk through this same series, and they go from Abel all the way to the Reed Sea and beyond. Or sometimes I will say you're kind of looking at, you know, Genesis to the kingdom in this context right here. So what do we find in here that's important for us to pay attention to? Because we're going to spend the bulk of our time, by the way, in verse 32 for the first half of our class.
Yeah, so, you know, this is a great summary. And like you said, this is not the only one. I always think of Stephen's summary in Acts chapter 7. That's kind of, I think, in a lot of ways, one of the neatest in terms of how he walks through things and what he includes. And what you realize is just like in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 or the Paul sermons you reference or in Peter and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, you don't just pick things out willy-nilly. You know, when Stephen, because that's the one I'm, you know, so used to thinking about, I was just reading it the other day, is every example he picks out and the things he skips over and things he includes are all to emphasize this point that he has about who Jesus is and how they've rejected him. You know, he's like Joseph who's rejected by his brothers, you know. He's like Abraham who does things by faith. And we have the same thing true here, that in the context of Hebrews' overarching argument, the people he picks out are chosen for specific reasons. And they fit not just in this island of Hebrews 11, even though I know that that's sometimes how it's treated, right? Like the hall of faith, here we go into the trophy room, and then we forget there's the whole rest of the house. But it's doing something particular in the narrative and the stroke of Hebrews, this sermon, probably, right? But it's Hebrews, and I think we need to keep that in our minds as we go through.
Yeah, and like you just mentioned, sometimes we enshrine people because they're sanctified in this text. And that's a challenge because the Old Testament shows us the richness of their histories. The people recorded for us, as mentioned in Hebrews 11, have a very widespread of service. Some of their service is reluctant. Some of their service is bold. Some of their service is complete. Some of their service is incomplete. Some of them, we don't know much about at all, even though they receive high praise. Verse 5, Enoch, who did not see death. We don't get told a lot about what goes on with him, except he's exceptional among his generations. And so we have that going on there. And even Noah. Noah is like this kind of like mysterious preacher in the Old Testament. Because we know he preached. We kind of know the substance of his preaching from the sense of big picture ideas. But do we have a recorded sermon of Noah in the way that we think sermons exist? No, we don't. And so the story, I love how these sequential stories, like you point, like Stephen does too, they lay out the story of God's people in a compressed way. That compression then helps us understand it better because it teaches us things in that process. So as the incremental events take place, verses 4 through verse 31, there's a couple of things that I think are important to pay attention to in the bigger context of Hebrews. There are at least three big ideas in the Hebrew text that God gives us. Something coming, something better, and something complete or perfect. That's really the concepts that I think are generally emphasized in the text. And I think in this narrative flow, you have that coming as well. You have, hey, this is coming to its resolution. Where is it? Even in each of these things, there's something better being hinted at. Where is it? And in its completion, we find it. We find the perfect. We find the complete at the end of the end of this narrative, around verse 40 or chapter 12, verse 1.
Right. And this fits because the whole book of Hebrews is really about those things. It's about people who are abandoning this faith and returning to something that they think is better. And the writer's like, no, that ain't it. Now, of course, people disagree on whether it's Christians in Rome or Christians in Jerusalem. You know, I'm right, everybody else is wrong. But here we have these same elements in each of these characters here in Hebrews chapter 11. These are people who leave off what they have and inherit something better.
Yeah.
Okay? That's the focus. Now, on the other side, we also have the other half of those, the other, I guess, side of that description is these are people who sometimes leave what is better to go back to something that's worse. And we understand what happens to them when they do that, right? That, in other words, this focus is on this journey to the promised land, this journey of inheritance of the perfect, this journey which abandons the things that are lesser for the things that are better. And we see that right away, right, with Abel and with Enoch and with Noah. You know, Enoch receives the better land. He walks with God and is not. Noah, of course, is receiving this new creation that happens after the flood. And Abel dies for offering a better offering. All of those intimately interconnected with Hebrews overall.
Right. And I think that helps us begin to maybe package together why did God have the writer, by either inspiration or perspiration, assemble it this way. Because in all biblical literature, God uses men with whom they are. And whoever the Hebrew writer was, he gets used, they get used as well, as a servant or a working implement to accomplish a goal. When we kind of move into the latter section of this chapter, picking up around verse 29 in particular, because I think it matches where we are in the text, you'll notice that it goes from they cross the Red Sea as dry land, the Egyptians attempted the same. It goes to that whole downfall closure that leads into the Exodus, which leads into Canaan. And then the very next story he tells goes to Jericho and Rahab, a story of conquest, but then a story of transformation or conversion, because Rahab becomes part of Israel. And part of a very important family from Israel for Bible students to pay attention to. And then, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and goes on. I think there's some depth of the story that is really trying to be emphasized here for us. You know, and obviously the way that the text is laid out here, it to me at least is looking at it in the sense of almost hyperbole. Like I'm going like way over the top. Even though we can read it and go, it's not, because it's real, it's genuine and authentic.
I also especially like the way you said lion.
Yeah,
that I'm a fan.
Yeah, I like my lion batteries. And it's a literal reading of the text. Everyone loves literal readings. English language is
right here. That's right here.
English language is challenging for all. So with this part of the text, we get to verse 32. And we have basic questions we need to pay attention to. With the inclusion of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, what does that mean about them? Why do they show up in the text here? Is there theological weight to their presence here that affects our reading of their lives in the text of Judges? Because some of them we only read about in the text of Judges. Like we only really read about them in a practical way.
And I think the obvious answer is yes, right? Like the Bible's not thrown together by accident. It's not, you know, what is a million monkeys at a million typewriters. You know, that this is an inspired text. And so there's a reason for everything that is there. And it's not just because, right? You know, that's how freshmen write their papers. I know this, having graded many of them, right? It's just like, I need to fill in a word count. Let me just throw some examples. Why is this there? Why did you write it this way? I don't know, man. I just did, right? That's not inspiration. Yeah. And we have here these kind of different ideas, right? Imagine, you know, I didn't grow up in the pew, but you didn't either. But you know, when you hear this text talked about the most, a lot of times one kind of default that we have is to say, well, it's this way because these guys are all hero of faith.
Right.
And for some of them, it works, right? You're like, we just talked about Abraham, man, and Abraham's awesome, right? By faith, he's called righteous by God. We talked about, you know, these other guys, and that's great. But who do we talk about in verse 29? By faith, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry land? Yeah. What? And the whole people are like, Moses, you took us out here to die. God's going to kill us in the wilderness. Why don't we go back to Egypt, right? Yeah. They're groaning, and Moses has to say, sit down and shut up. All you have to do is be silent, and God is going to provide deliverance. Well, that's not faith the way that we want to end up. But at the end of the day, they walk through the water. They do something.
Yeah.
And I think that we have to be careful that we're not reading too much in one way or the other to either villainize or heroize these people, because ultimately what they're doing is we have to read them through the Israelites there in verse 5. So what they're doing is at some point in some way they're willing to do what God says, at least a little bit.
Right. I think there's a good way to kind of work through the principles of the text and say, we can't just go, well, these are aspens because of the way that they are, or these are heroes because of the way that they are. We're marginalizing the people and the experiences of God's children into a two-dimensional thing. Here's a sticker. And we put it on the wall, and that's them. When in practical terms, these dynamic individuals, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah in particular, they have redeeming spiritual moments in all of their journeys. And the redemption may not be necessarily the redemption we want for them, but they deeply served God's purposes. And in some instances, we can see them, especially like the first half of Gideon's life, he is more in tune with, I'm going to do what God says. There's more of that, it seems, taking place. And so I think in the big sense of their presence here, just like many of the other ones, they're here because they're part of God's story. And when we read the text, one of the things that's absolutely true is that God is faithful through all of this. He is powerful through all of this. But it's also abundantly and absolutely true that on the same token, these individuals and the bulk of everybody in here get moved by faith. Whether someone else's faith moved them, like the Israelites crossing the sea, or their own. They're all moved by faith in many ways.
Yeah, and I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, because the other side, kind of the other, I think, misreading of this text, you know, the first one, of course, is all these guys are just perfect heroes that we should absolutely emulate in all that we do. The other half is kind of a pendulum swing reaction of that, and you know how pendulum swings, sometimes they'll want to go too far. And although I think they are right to highlight that these aren't heroes, there is also, to some degree, an interpretation that says, well, this is only God's faith that is highlighted. And I don't think that's quite right either. I do think that these people all do something. I think their faith is incomplete. It is like that mustard seed that Jesus talks about in his parables, right? Like that, you know, faith as small as a mustard seed isn't going to make a mountain move from there to there. But it'll let God do it.
Right.
And that's what we see here in so many of these people, is they have a germ of faith that God causes to have enormous growth, that they're going to do incredible, amazing, awesome things. Not because they're awesome or amazing or incredible, but because at the end of the day, they're willing to submit and serve an awesome and incredible God. And that is the story of the Bible, and that's the story, I think, here.
Right, and verses 39 and 40, we kind of, I've been leading, like, where is this all going? Where is the coming? Where is the better? And verse 30. Why don't you read verses 39 and 40 for us, if you could, Jared?
Sure. And all these, though committed through their faith, didn't receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Yeah, I think that's something that we have to grapple with on a couple levels. One, the text commends them for their faith as a general thing. Like generally in this text, it's commendable for faith. But it's it's not complete. They're part of a bigger story. They're here because they're part of a bigger story. Their presence is referred to us because God is working with them, through them, or by them to bring us Jesus, if you want to kind of simplify it down. The poster board VBS model of be like Samson, be like Jephthah, be like Gideon, doesn't begin to get the hem of the garment of what God's doing. I don't know if you've seen material like that before. I know I have, where basically it just pushes this idea. When I think in the end, it's much easier and more biblical to say be like Jesus. I think that's probably a better response mechanism. By the way, if you've got questions about Hebrews chapter 11, Judges as a concluding text, please drop it in the chat. We're trying to increase the interactive nature of this class as compared to the other ones because we don't have as a strong narrative that we have to follow. We don't have to stick with that schedule as much as we had to accomplish our goals through Judges. So, comments. I've dropped my standard 5 questions into the chat. I think they're good general questions for this, especially question number 5. What is God teaching us? Like, what does God want us to know right now? We talked about this a little bit when you scoot into the 12th chapter. You begin to see that there's a destination he has in mind. I kind of referred to it earlier as a sojourner mindset or a sojourner theology, that this world is not our home. There's some underpinnings of that with the way that he shifts from here's the cloud of witnesses, verse 1, to trials, endurance, patience, suffering, to victory. So what else are you seeing here, Jared? I know we've got actually a second half of the class planned, but we want to make sure we close off and we didn't forget anything in verses 32 and following.
Yeah, so one thing that I think is important to realize is what these people are remembered for, right? Because the text is pretty clear who they are, and I do think it's kind of interesting to parse which one is talking about which other one. What does he say? He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." But notice what they are praised for. It's not just, they're praiseworthy their entire lives, or everything they do somehow receives the divine, rubber stamp. But we read that through faith they conquer kingdoms, they enforce justice, they obtain promises, they stock mountains of lions, they quench the power of fire, they escape the edge of the sword, they're made strong out of weakness, they become mighty in war, they put enemies to flight, right? And we have this discussion, and the next verse is actually a reference to the non-canonical book of Maccabees, the woman with the 7 sons. Really cool story if you've not read that before. The writer of Hebrews is holding her up as this archetype of faith. But what do we see? Well, these guys are not praised for necessarily the same things we would think about. Mm-hmm. It's that they do and accomplish ultimately what God wants them to do, and that is they're providing salvation, protection, freedom for God's people, largely through conquering kingdoms, obtaining promises, and making strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war, and putting enemies to flight. Now, for each of these characters, I do think we can say, we can kind of look through their lives and say, okay, this is the thing that this is the moment, right, where they are most clearly acting in faith. Now, of course, most clearly acting in faith does not mean perfect faith. We know that's true because of the end. But we kind of put our fingers on that. And I think that's an important thing to do, especially to kind of counteract both the these guys didn't do anything good and these guys did everything good narratives.
Yeah. I think also it's a good time to transition into the second concept for our study here. Which is kind of highlighted there, is how do we read the Old Testament as a follower of Jesus? Seeing these scriptures and say, okay, now there's a lot of Old Testament in the New Testament. You have the potential for up to 300 specific fulfillments connected to Jesus, depending on how you want to count and aggregate through the prophetic side of the Messiah that's coming. I think you could probably also say pretty fairly that in the New Testament, If there's a reference to the Law and the Prophets, if there's a reference to Scriptures, it is essentially referring to Genesis through John. Not John's written work, but that's the close of the Old Testament. He's the last prophet, really, that's there before Jesus. And so you're looking at that time frame when they say Scriptures. And so understanding the Old Testament is not just like let's take a little dip into this moral story from the past. It's the foundation for the faith of Timothy and Paul and Peter and the apostles. It's the world in which Jesus was raised. And so there's a lot that goes into that that I think is really important. Seeing all of that in that regard. So with that, as part of the picture here, what are some ways that we can think through how to read and listen and understand the Old Testament texts as a believer in or follower of Jesus?
So that's a really big question, I remember we were talking about kind of setting this up in the pre-class. We're like, you have half a class. It's like that. We could spend way more than half a class on that, right? Yeah. What we have here is there's kind of different approaches to that. You know, the most common approach, and at least whenever it comes to things we don't like about the Bible, right? It's nailed to the cross. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure you've heard that before. And there's this, whether conscious or subconscious, whether explicit or implicit idea, that somehow the Old Testament is at least not as inspired as the New Testament. Or, you know, the Old Testament is what kids learn, but now that I'm a man, I've kind of proceeded past those little kid stories that occur in the Old Testament. And, you know, those were for your benefit, but now we've got the real thing and we're going to study the New Testament. And that, unfortunately, is a real problem. Some of y'all know that I teach freshman Bible at Florida College, so I get about, and I teach big sections of that. So every year I get about 150 students from all across the country, most of them raised in the pews, lives in the church, and their knowledge of the Old Testament is pretty lockstep with that idea, which is they have a storybook view of the Old Testament. And that's what they've been taught in sermons, and that's what they've been taught in Bible classes, is that, you know, that's not the real thing. When you know you're ready for the New Testament, well, now you can put that childish kid stuff away. And that's not really how we should look at the Old Testament. I don't know, like, what has been your experience and how you've seen these things?
Well, I think there's unintended consequences from good behavior. I think that's something that's really important to pay attention to. I don't think there's any malice at all with some of this processing. You can think about it this way. When you're trying to develop material for 18 years of a Bible program, because all Bible programs should be at least 18 years in planning, because you're hoping to have 18 years with a kid before he leaves that environment. Well, we tend to front load Old Testament stories, back load New Testament stories, because we're hoping for them to pay attention to Jesus at the point in which they might making a decision as to who to follow. Like, it's kind of a practical, okay, here's what we want to do. We want it to be a certain way. We want it to be a certain thing. And so we tend to do that. And so I think that ends up with an unintended consequence list. Unintended consequence list one. When kids are young, we tend to thin the story out. So they only hear a thin story of it. Unintended consequence two. We turn statements that are general, maybe kind of, this is kind of how it is, into absolutes. And here's an illustration of it. In the text of Proverbs, most folks will be familiar, if I start quoting the verse, train up a child and everyone can finish it in the way that he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And so now we have that verse and we think it's absolute, that if I train my kid right, he will never fall away, which everybody then has to know that that's not true, because we know other more broad teaching that place salvation in the hands of the individual. I can't make them into Calvinists by the way that I raise them. They have no chance of falling away. I can't do that. But here's the unintended consequence. Not only do people have that mindset that when a child struggles, the parent go back and they're already feeling grief and shame and pondering, did I do any of this? It becomes an unnecessarily doubling down. Well, wait a minute. if I would have trained them better, this wouldn't be a problem. Well, that's not biblical. And so I think that's one of those unintended consequences that don't come out of malice. It comes out of good intentions. We want them to know these stories. We teach them mainly when they're young. When we're forced, because they're young, to teach them in smaller slivers. Better balance can take place in teaching in that regard. And there's another thing that's really important too. And I make mention of this in our class series we've had, but I do this other places too. The way the Old Testament gets utilized in the New Testament seems haphazard to the uninspired, because the writers will take stories and scriptures from different parts of different Psalms and group them together. And because we maybe haven't read the entire Psalms ourselves, or we're unfamiliar with the context of the giving of that message, it doesn't match our expectation, where we want everything to be like cited, explained. I cited Psalm 91 because it says this, and I have a thing at the end. And so I think that's part of the challenge. That's another unintended consequence. But in the end, we don't get real faith. We get a thimble full of what God wants us to be.
And I think that we have that present, right? Because the way that people in antiquity, and this is true not just of New Testament writers, this is true of writers for Jewish scriptures in the first century, it's true of pagan writers in the first century, they don't do the same sort of things that we do. They're looking for broader, deeper connections, often verbal or situational, rather than just saying, well, that's not, if you look at that text, it's not what's going on, right? Like, my favorite example is, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. You're like, that's not talking about Jesus, right? Like that, except that it is, if you understand their thought process. That what they're doing are, and Paul actually calls this explicitly, allegorical interpretation. And this is because writers in the first century and the few centuries before this actually talk about this a lot. They say, well, what do we do with their version? This actually arises from pagan exegesis of Homer and stuff. What do we do with all these bad examples of things? How do we read those in a positive way to create spiritual formation? And that's the same question we've got, right? Like, we look at these guys and the judges, and we're saying, do we really want to use, like, do we want people holding up Gideon, or do we want people holding up Jephthah or Samson as a hero? How do we teach these people as, in some ways, on one hand, an icon of faith, and on the other hand, a pretty horrible individual?
Yeah.
And that's the question, right, that we're kind of talking about today.
Right, and so I think you see a lot of those uses where they're able to do things that go beyond our reading level. I think that's a thing that's really important, because we can get there if we read a little bit more, if we pay attention to, and I'm not talking about commentaries per se, I'm not even talking about sermon outlines or Bible class books. I'm talking about taking the time to kind of read the bigger context of the scriptures they pull in, and to pay attention to that. And that's the context of that, or the narrowness of my comment right there. Because then we'll begin to see, okay, this is the connection that's here. This is the reason why they brought it up this way. And I can read this psalm next to this statement of Jesus, and it just makes sense. It just begins to tie together better. So if I was going to quantify these things and think about, like, how do I see the Old Testament as a follower of Jesus? Well, one, it's still a tutor that brings me to faith. It still brings me to Jesus. And so one of the studies I think is really important to do is to pay attention to the Old Testament as it points to Jesus. Because nearly every instance in the New Testament of use kind of falls into that vein of, look, this was God's plan. This was His intention. On the opposite end, never fall for the trap of treating the Old Testament like it is George Washington and a cherry tree, which, by the way, is not an actual story nor an actual event. But we treat the Old Testament that way sometimes. And I'll say we, as even us who preach and teach, we will snip the story down too small and create a moralized one-shot look at something and maybe miss the bigger picture that's there. It's a little bit of improper exegesis at that point. And so that's like an A-B first layer look. There's two more things that we can bring up after that. But
yeah, and I think that it's not just important to just read it as leading up to Christ, because that can, or it doesn't have to, but it can feed into this, well, now we've got Jesus, so we don't need that anymore. It's that Jesus says it teaches about him, right? Like on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, verses 27, then later in verses 44 through 45, he began with Moses and the prophets in all the scriptures. And of course, what scriptures is Jesus talking about when he's resurrected? None of the New Testament's been written yet. He's talking about what we consider the Old Testament to teach about himself.
Yeah.
Or what does Paul say when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, you know, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16? And of course, we know this passage really, really well. You know, he says, continue to do what you've learned, and as you firmly believe, since you know from whom you've learned it, how from childhood you've known the sacred writings. Well, what sacred writings has Timothy known from childhood? The New Testament hasn't been written yet. Right? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. But notice what he says. He doesn't just say they give you some good examples, or they're good moral tales, or like they give you some history of Israel so you'll understand what's going on with Jesus. He says, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Well, that means that's the scriptures he's talking about, which are beneficial for teaching, reproof, restoration, and education in righteousness. And if we're not using our Old Testaments to do that, then we are not using our Old Testaments as inspired literature the way that the Apostle Paul commanded preachers to do it.
Yeah, and there's great value in that. Even though, and here's some things that also take place in Hebrews are important. Hebrews 8, verse 12, 13 talks about its purpose in regards to sanctification and covenantal cleansing taking place as being, it's no longer needed. That role has been fulfilled in the covenant. You know, that it is, in essence, allowing the blood of Jesus metaphorically to flow both directions. You know, is a one way in which that's been pictured. But that purpose has been fulfilled. It doesn't mean it was the only purpose of the old law, was to just bring to the cross. There's other purposes that even Jesus and one I highlight a lot is in the text of Romans. We've got another passage of Romans we've talked about already as well. But it's an important thing to get hope and faith from these old, and encouragement from the story of the rest of the family of God. Because that's one of the ways I think it can be a helpful way to think about it, is that the family of God includes the worthy, the faithful, the committed, the kingdom participants from the garden to the return of the kingdom. And so this is family history that's important. It drives us in that way. So I think that's another component there. And like I think another layer of this is to begin to pay attention to the consequence of having that bigger view of the Old Testament. A lot of people in the generation below my age and the generation right above my age, I know them better maybe than those younger or older, have begun to struggle with conflicts of faith in different areas. There's been high-profile versions of this, but people I know have struggled with, you know, questions of God's sovereign nature, questions of His compassion and His grace. What's the big switch from the Old Testament and the seeming violence that's in there, and the approach of Jesus and the pounding into plowshares from swords model of consideration that's there? What's with all that? And it causes conflict and destruction of their faith. Well, I think in some cases, and no, not all, you're dealing with a consequence of not really knowing the Old Testament story well to begin with, because they've got that thimbleful version of it. Well, Samson's great because he killed a lot of guys. That's why Samson's great. And so why can't I kill a lot of guys? Like, literally, that's conversations that I've encountered over the years. I don't know about you, but I think that's an important kind of second layer of understanding how the Old Testament interacts with the New Testament, so that you and I, as believers and teachers and preachers, can engage in a healthy way with some of these discussions.
Yeah, and I think that we see that present a lot, right? I mean, I think that, you know, just as you said, you know, you kind of know the generation before and after you, you know, okay, boomer, In that way, I'm more aware of the people around my generation. And we see, you know, because of social media, right, we have contact with so many more people than we do. I know a lot of people who are struggling mightily or sometimes even failing with their faith. And I do think a lot of it has to do with how we do and don't read not just our Bibles as a whole, but specifically our Old Testaments. I think that that is a root cause. And that makes sense because, you know, our Old Testaments are three quarters of our Bible. And if you don't understand three quarters of God's gospel, you're going to have one quarter of what God wants you to have.
Right.
And we've got to worry about those things. We've got to do a better job in teaching the whole counsel of God.
Right. And that's, it's challenging too, because teaching a text that maybe you are even that much more removed from emotionally or historically becomes a challenge, because we're talking about how to read the Old Testament as a follower of Jesus. It requires for us to, and I'll say this in the very gentlest sense, pretend I'm actually walking with Jesus. Like I'm right next to him. And I'm on the seashore. What does that sound like, feel like? I'm learning about the history of my people, because it is the history of my people. We've been grafted into Israel. As much on the very spiritual level, we are Israel. By blood, no, but by the sanctified blood, yes. And so that means I need to know about these things, and it changes a lot of how we can then approach a healthy relationship with God, a healthy relationship with conflict, and even some of these challenges of why does God have judges in the Bible even? Like, why is it there? What am I supposed to learn from it? Am I supposed to be like Samson because he seems to bless Samson with strength? Am I supposed to be like Rahab? Am I supposed to be like Ruth? Am I supposed to be like, you know, go down the list? And some of those people you're going to say yes, and some of them you're going to say no. We've got to also introduce Ruth just a little bit, so we've got about 4 minutes to do that. We're not going to introduce the book because we'll carry that on Sunday, but we want to tell people what's coming up. So yeah. You get to do the advertisement. You get the commercial for Ruth.
Oh, boy. Okay. Well, I do want to just take 30 seconds because I know a lot of times you and Doy make fun of me for saying there's a lot going on here and not giving short answers. I do want to just suggest really quick three ways to read our Old Testaments as Christians and to get more out of them. In brief, you're going to like this. So number one is to read how the New Testament uses these same stories, not necessarily just quotes them. Okay, you know, our Bible's quoting, you know, our footnotes does a good job. How they use the same stories, right? Like, so when we see Jesus raising a widow's son, we better connect it to Elijah and Elisha doing that as well. Okay, otherwise we're missing it. The second way that we can better read our Old Testaments as Christians is to say, how does Jesus either fulfill, both in good ways or in bad ways, what we see this example of? This is what we talk about with Samson a lot, right? Samson's so close to Jesus, except he's exactly opposite of him. And so Jesus fulfills the Samson role, or I would suggest the Joseph role, not by being good because they're good, but by fixing what was lacking in there, by completing their faith, as we saw in Hebrews. And the third way, and the final way that I think we need to read them, is read them as how are these longing for the gospel? What is going on here that needs the gospel to complete it? And if you do those three things, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. And the entire Old Testament will be far more applicable to what you're doing. And that leads perfectly into Ruth. Okay? Right. And you're like, wait a second. Switch. The book of Ruth is an incredible volume that a lot of times we read as a cute love story. It is a love story. Not maybe in the same way that we often think about. But it's a story of Israel and God's love and faithfulness to Israel. And so what I would suggest is you to take those three things I just said and read through Ruth and see if you can answer those stories when we get into this story that happens in the midst of Judges and looks at, hey, when every man does what's right in his own eyes, what does it happen if one man doesn't?
Yeah.
What if we have one person who actually does what God wants them to do? What if we have a Jesus figure? What can he do in the midst of this unrighteous generation? And I think that's incredibly applicable to us today, because Peter says we're living in the midst of an unrighteous generation. James says we're living in exile. And so we often ask, what can one person do? Well, Let's see.
Yeah. And I'm excited for that. I think everyone else should be as well. Ruth's a much smaller book, less text to cover, but we'll probably cover in about four sessions, starting Sunday at 4 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. With that, it's a good time for us to start to close out our study. I want to thank each and every one of you who have commented or participated in the chats, private messages as well. We're very thankful for your being here in the study. Look forward to the next component of the companion set of Judges and Ruth, starting Sunday at 4 p.m. But before we close off, I'd like to close this with a word of prayer. So if everyone would bow with me, it'd be great. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we get to share in study and encouragement. It's our hope as servants and students of the messages of God that we listen well, that we become a people who are focused on being like Jesus, whose hearts are trying to move in a way that honors him and honors you. Please keep us safe. Allow the people that we know who are suffering through calamity, health, and spiritual trial to find a safe harbor, both in the arms of God, but that the brethren in Christ who are around them would reach to them and to give them strength. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.